Chapter 20, John's Gospel. The 19th chapter ended with Jesus being placed in a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so there they laid his body because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So John is giving a first-hand account. He is undoubtedly the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the other person here that, along with Peter, went to the tomb. And John tells us something about himself here. He tells us that he understood what had happened. And it's interesting because the word here, the Greek word that's used and translated saw, there's two different words. And one of them means to simply see. One of them means to see and perceive. And when John speaks about himself, he says that he saw and perceived. Peter just saw, but John saw and actually perceived what had taken place. Somehow at that moment with John, maybe those things that Jesus had said in the past that they didn't quite get when he had spoken them, suddenly the light went on and all of that clicked with John. And he realized at that moment that, as Jesus had said, the third day he would rise again. And so with that, they went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "My teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. You know, The skeptics, the critics, of course, would deny that there was an actual resurrection. They would say that's part of the legend that built up around Jesus as time passed. This is, you know, just a mythology. And yet, when you just read the account itself, there's nothing about it that smacks of legend. There's nothing about it that smacks of mythology. I don't know if you've read mythology, but, you know, there is a genre to mythology. When you're reading it, you realize this is mythology. But there's nothing like that here. It's just a straightforward historical account of what happened. Nothing sensational, nothing fantastic in one sense. It's recorded and reported in just a very straightforward way. That's one of the reasons why I so appreciate the scriptures. There's no hype. You know, with men, you always get hype. They hype everything up. And if this account was the account of men, you know that it would have been hyped up. It would have been exaggerated. It would have been over the top. Because that's just the way man is. But God, you know, no hype involved. Just very straightforward. This is what happened. This is the account. And you know, all the way through, the scriptures are pretty much like that from start to finish. You know, some of the most profound things in the history of the world are stated just very concisely, very simply, very straightforwardly. You know, here it is, and then we just move on. That's not the way man is. That's not the way man reports things. No sensationalism. Just the facts, straightforward facts. I love that. I love that about the scripture. Somebody had a question for us this week on the radio broadcast about whether or not the Bible had been edited. You know, the idea is you can't really trust the Bible because it's been edited many times, you know, it's been dabbled with and so forth. But you know, when you look at it, that doesn't really make any sense. If they edited it to take out the difficult parts, they didn't do a very good job editing, because there's a ton of difficult parts in the Bible. There's a lot of challenging things that are said. It doesn't make any sense that they would have edited. What would they have edited out? And of course, there's absolutely no historical basis to believe anything like that at all. But again, the critics and the skeptics, they're always pushing for that sort of thing. But just this straightforward account, Peter and John, they're at the tomb, Mary there with this encounter with Jesus, not recognizing him initially. People have said, well, why wouldn't she have recognized him? Perhaps it was still a bit dark. Perhaps her eyes were filled with tears and, you know, could have been blurred. Jesus did have somewhat of a different appearance, though, after his resurrection. Maybe that's why she didn't quite recognize him. We're going to see that will occur again here. They're sure it's the Lord, but there's something different about him. Now, Jesus says to Mary, as he reveals himself to her, he says to her, "Do not cling to me." And what Jesus is informing her of here is that, you know, the relationship is going to change in that I am not going to be here like I previously was. Of course, Jesus had been with them for those 3 years, and they probably thought that now that he had resurrected, they were going to resume, you know, pick up where they left off. Jesus was going to go up to Jerusalem. He was going to pronounce himself the Messiah. And of course, his resurrection would have confirmed that. And they were going to set up the kingdom. They certainly thought this, because later on the apostles would ask him that very question, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they didn't understand that all of that wasn't immediately going to take place. And Mary evidently was ready to cling to Jesus once again like she had done before, you know, with the idea that she wasn't going to let him get out of her sight again. But there's a different plan. God has something else for them, and the relationship is going to change. Jesus is no longer ultimately going to be among them physically, of course. He's going to ascend back to the Father, and yet the Spirit would come and they would experience the Lord's presence through the Spirit. But notice what he says. He says, "Go to my disciples and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father." Now, Jesus did something that no Jew had ever done. He constantly referred to God as his Father in a personal sense. Now, the Jewish people thought of themselves as God's children, but they always thought of themselves collectively as God's children. They didn't see themselves so much individually as a child of God, but Israel, in the collective sense, was God's child. But Jesus constantly referred to God as his own Father. And those are the things that really annoyed the Jewish leadership. It was because he said that God was his own Father. This is one of the reasons why they sought to kill him. But now Jesus is saying to them, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father." Through what Jesus did, we now, like he, are able to refer to God as our own Father. He's our Father in a personal sense. And that is one of the great and glorious things about being a Christian. What you have done is become a child of God. And it's not simply that you're part of this vast multitude of people that make up the body of Christ, the church. You are that, and that's an important thing. But each one of us individually have that personal relationship with God as our Father. You see, the Old Covenant didn't really include that. That's why we're told that when the New Covenant would come, that everyone would know the Lord from the least to the greatest. And at that time, they wouldn't say, "Know the Lord," but everyone would have that experience. You see, under the Old Testament, a few people had that more personal type of experience. Everybody else was sort of just lumped in under the covenant and taken care of more or less under the umbrella of the covenant. But the beauty of the new covenant is the personal relationship. That God is our Father. That he is intimately and personally involved in each and every one of our lives. That is such a wonderful thing. And that's what Jesus is communicating here. "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Now, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now remember, at this point, only a few of them had seen the risen Lord. Peter and John, well, they hadn't seen him yet, but they saw the evidence with the empty tomb. Mary had seen him, and two others had seen him. Those two that were on the road to Emmaus. And now, you know, put yourself in this situation here. They're gathered together, huddling in this room. They're sort of hiding away, in a sense, for fear of the Jews. Remember, Jesus had just been crucified a few days earlier, and there was definitely a real threat and a legitimate fear that they might also be tracked down, rounded up, and executed like he had been. So they're there in this room, they're huddling together, and a few of them have these stories. Mary has this story. I saw the Lord. I talked to him. He spoke to me. He told me to tell you this. And these other two would say, we were walking along the road and this stranger joined us, all of this kind of stuff that was going on there. And there were also amongst them some who didn't believe. Some who just thought, oh, this is just too much. What do you mean he rose from the dead? The tomb was empty. Well, how do we know that something else didn't happen? So you would have had all of this kind of stuff going on in this gathering. And as they're gathering, and as this is the atmosphere, suddenly Jesus appears in their midst. That would have been just incredible, wouldn't it? And he says, peace to you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if you read the four Gospels, you will find that there's variations within each of these accounts. And in a sense, you really have to read all four Gospels and put all of the information together to get the full picture of what actually happened. Some of the Gospel writers give more detail than others. Some, take us from one point right on out to the ascension very quickly. Some people have said, the resurrection accounts and all of that, they're just filled with contradictions. They're not really filled with contradictions at all. If you look closely, there aren't any contradictions. It's just they're presented from different angles. The different writers had different purposes and objectives, and so they presented the facts, but they presented it from the way that they saw it. Some wanted to give more detail, some wanted to be more specific, others were concerned to concentrate on one thing and skipped over some other things and, rushed right on to the end. So it is a good thing to kind of read them all, sort of consecutively, and then just try to put the different bits and pieces together. It's not totally easy to do, but you start to see the full picture of what actually occurred. But here we're told that Jesus is essentially commissioning his church. Now remember, this gathering here is not just the apostles. This would be the gathering of all of those followers of Jesus that were with him there in Jerusalem. So Mary Magdalene, of course, would have been there. Probably the mother of Jesus would have been there. But the point is, this is, in a sense, sort of the first gathering of the church. So the things that he's saying to the church. He's speaking this not to just a select, few, but he's speaking this to his body, to his people. And so he says, as the Father sent me, I also send you. This is another communication, really, of the Great Commission. Now, Jesus would ultimately say, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. We call that the Great Commission. And of course it is, but he's saying it here in another way. As my Father sent me, so I'm sending you. He was sent into the world. He came into the world because the Father had sent him into the world for that specific purpose of redemption. Now he says, I'm sending you. Just like my Father sent me, I'm going to send you out into the world to now take the message of what I've done to the nations of the world so they can be the beneficiaries of my love and of my gift of salvation. And when he said this, we read he breathed on them. You know, it's interesting because when you go back to the creation of man, you find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But something happened to man. You remember what God had said to that man, that first man. He warned him about a particular tree, and he said, if you ate of the fruit of that tree, the day you eat of it, you shall die. And Adam ate from that tree. Now, he didn't die in a physical sense, like we think of death. He didn't die the day that he ate that. But he really did die. He died spiritually. And he set in motion that which would ultimately lead to his physical death. But from the time that man ate the fruit until this moment here, man has lived in this state of spiritual death. And so here, in a sense, what Jesus is doing, it's sort of a recreation of man. Man having died spiritually, Jesus is breathing on them, just like God breathed into the first man the breath of life. Jesus is now breathing on them and imparting to them the Holy Spirit. And this is the moment when they were what we would call born again. You see, this born again experience was something that couldn't fully take place until Jesus had died and risen again. Now, of course, they were certainly believers before that, just like the Old Testament saints were believers, but they hadn't had that indwelling of the Spirit, and that's what's happening now. Jesus is breathing on them, received the Spirit, and now the Spirit is taking up residence in their lives. And this is the place where these men become regenerated. This is the place where they're now born again and the Spirit comes and indwells them. Now we have that experience as well. That's what happens to a person when they receive Christ. When they receive Christ, the Spirit comes and takes up residence in a person. That's what happens to us. That's how we are made alive. That's how we are, the theological term is regenerated. Regenerated means to be brought back to life. And so that's what's happening here. Jesus is breathing on them. And in doing so, imparting the Spirit to them. And then saying to them, giving them authority, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So Jesus is vesting authority within his church to forgive sins and to retain sins. Now, just exactly what does this mean? Well, think about it. Up until this point, and for almost 1,500 years, sin was forgiven through the sacrificial system that was established by God through Moses and Aaron. And that, you know, primarily served to meet the needs of Israel, but it no doubt also had an effect on the world at large to some extent. But now that's all done. That's all over. It's all going to be done away with shortly. And so now the Lord, He's investing in His church the power to forgive sin. Now, we have to understand, when He is giving His church the power to forgive sin or to retain sin, it's not like what you see in, say, for example, Roman Catholicism, where you actually have to go to a priest in a confessional booth, tell him your sins, and then he absolves you of your sins. What Jesus is really talking about here, because remember, He's speaking to the church collectively, He's not just speaking to a handful of people, is that the church has the power to pronounce forgiveness of sins to those who receive Christ. We also have the power to pronounce the retaining of sin to those who reject Christ. Now, people do not appreciate Christians who talk about hell and actually, you know, imply or blatantly state people are going to hell. But that is something that the church has been commissioned by Jesus Christ to do. Now, you know that Jerry Falwell passed away recently. And boy, well, there's rejoicing in heaven, I'm sure. Jerry's gone home to be with the Lord. A lot of rejoicing here on earth, too. A lot of enemies. A lot of people just, you know, hated this man. And one of the reasons why they hated him was because of this right here. He actually told people that there was a hell. He actually told people that they would go to hell. Now, again, that's, you know, people don't appreciate that. Very few people appreciate that. But those are the facts. And, you know, that's one of the things that is the obligation of the church to proclaim as well. We're to proclaim the forgiveness of sins, but we're also to proclaim the retaining of sin for those who reject Christ. A lot of times, the church, wanting to maintain favor with the world, you know, at large, will draw back from the message that it's supposed to be giving. Because we don't want to offend people, and we don't want to be despised by people or hated by people. Now, obviously, there's, you know, I think a right and a wrong way about going about this. But this is an obligation of the church to tell people about the consequences of sin. We are living in a situation today where the consequences of sin, even on the temporal level, are almost non-existent. When I was down in Peru, they were telling me that crime is rampant in Lima. And everywhere you go, you see bars all over the windows and everything, just like in Brazil as well. And they were telling me that in Lima, they will not even take a police report for, you know, theft for anything under about $1,500. So they have this massive problem with petty theft throughout the society, because there's no consequences. You go out and, you know, break into somebody's house and steal their TV and, you know, just whatever you want, and the police won't even come out and take a report. And so this kind of thing just goes on. Now, that's frustrating, that's annoying, but then, you know, it gets worse and worse and worse, and you've got situations, as you well know today, where you've got people that have committed horrific crimes, you've got people that have committed murder and child molestation and all kinds of other things. They're in and out of jail before you can blink. And they're repeating their crimes. And, you know, it's just unbelievable. There's no consequences. And that's the society that we're living in. A society that is free of consequences for evil behavior. But we can't ourselves lighten the message. We've got to stay true to it. If you receive Christ, your sins are forgiven. If you reject Christ, your sins are retained, and you have to pay the price for those sins. And the price for those sins, of course, is judgment eternally. So Jesus is here commissioning his church to go out into the world with the proclamation of God's salvation, saving people from the power of sin and from the judgment upon sin. Now, Thomas, called the twin, he was, of course, one of the 12, he was not with them when Jesus came. So on the first day of the week, Thomas wasn't there. Boy, that was a church meeting you should have never missed. Could you imagine? You come back and what happened? Oh, Jesus, he came. Thomas just didn't want to believe that he had missed that. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." He said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. Jesus came, the doors being shut. Just suddenly there he was. You know, this is a great thing because it kind of, you know, gives us a little picture of what happens when we gather together. You know, Jesus comes and he's with us. And we can sense his presence. I remember one time, a long, long time ago, here in the sanctuary, sitting one night and just, you know, just a time of worship. And I remember in my mind just having a picture of the Lord right up here on the platform, just receiving our worship. And the amazing thing was afterward, I think it was my wife, you know, that she had a similar sort of experience. But I remember it was one of those times where I really just sensed the presence of the Lord and almost visually saw him. And although sometimes we don't realize it, it's true. When we gather together like we're doing tonight, when we're here with the purpose of worshiping and honoring him, the Lord comes and he's in our midst. He's here with us. That's such a wonderful truth. And he says to them, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, nobody had seen Jesus, of course, since he had last been with them. How did Jesus know what Thomas had said? Well, Jesus knows everything. He knows what we say. He knows what we say in the privacy of our homes, of our rooms. He knows what we say in the privacy of our minds and our hearts. He's the one who reads and searches the heart and the mind. And though he wasn't visibly present there, he was obviously present there, having heard Thomas express his unbelief. And so immediately he comes and he just simply directs his attention right to Thomas. But he says to him, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." A little bit of a rebuke there for Thomas. But a word of blessing upon each and every one of us and all of those others throughout all these generations who haven't seen him in the physical sense, but we've believed. We've believed because of the testimony. We believe because of what God's word has said. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." But now, I want you to notice Thomas rightfully cries out to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Now, there are those who, of course, try to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They say that Jesus isn't God. He's a God. This, of course, is the rap of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He's a God. He's a created being. He's not Almighty God. He's Mighty God. And they say that Jesus never said he was God. Jesus never claimed to be God, they say. And I actually heard one Jehovah's Witness say, in pointing this passage out to him, "Well, you know, surely," I said, "surely if Jesus wasn't God, he would have corrected Thomas. Thomas says, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus would have said, 'No, Thomas, no, look, you got it wrong. I'm not God. I'm not the Almighty God. I'm the Mighty God. Let's get this straight. I'm not eternal. I'm a created being. Now, you know, we want to make sure we're worshiping properly.'" Certainly Jesus would have done that had that been the case, but of course he didn't. But one Jehovah's Witness actually said, "Well, he wasn't saying that Jesus was his God. You know, he was saying like, 'Oh my God.'" Like we would, you know. "Oh my God, what's that?" So I'm sorry, he wasn't doing that. To the Jew, that would have been unthinkable. Absolutely unthinkable. You know, the Jews won't even spell God out entirely. They will leave, they will put a little asterisk where the O ought to go. So, no, they weren't saying, "Oh my God." But an obvious statement here, once again, in John's gospel, many of these statements over and over again in this gospel, because one of the purposes of John is to magnify the deity of Christ. And here's another place where he indirectly, clearly alludes to the deity of Christ. "My Lord and my God." Now John says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Jesus did many other things. You know, you think about it. Jesus had approximately 3 years of public ministry. Can you imagine? Just think about this. Think if you wrote down everything you said over a span of 3 years. Now, for some of you, the world could not contain the volumes that would be written. Others are maybe a little more on the quiet side. But, you know, think about that. I mean, you know, sometimes just when you're lying in bed at night, just reflect on all of the conversation you had that day. Think of all the words you said, all the things that you talked about. Now think of Jesus, God's Son, the living Word, here to bring the knowledge of God to His people. And for 3 years, He's teaching them, you know, many, many things are not recorded that Jesus said and did. The Gospels are not exhaustive. It wasn't their intention. The Gospels really aren't a history in one sense. The Gospels, they are historically accurate, but the primary objective of the Gospel is so that we might know who Jesus Christ is and put our faith in Him. But He did, as John tells us here, many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, you probably noticed, if you've read the four Gospels, you probably noticed there is a considerable difference between John and the other three Gospels. If you read closely, although the other three Gospels seem, on the surface, they almost seem identical, if you read closely, you find that they're not at all. There's some pretty clear differences in them as well. Different things highlighted, different aspects of the ministry revealed that were not revealed by some of the others. But again, John's gospel is so different. And so John just decided to just follow a completely different line of thought than did the other gospel writers. They all sort of followed a similar line of thought with variations here and there. John just decided, okay, I'm gonna write it from this angle over here. But you know, we probably could have had 100 gospels all written from different angles, telling different things about what Jesus did and different things that He said. And there would be a lot more. Of course, it would be very similar to the things that we have here. What we have in the Gospels is really the essence of what Christ said and the essence of what He did. And so we wouldn't find, if there were other Gospels written, we wouldn't find them contradicting, being totally different. It wouldn't be that sort of a thing at all. It would have just been, enhancing what's already here, probably with other stories, personal stories of, you know, lives that have been touched and so forth. At the end of the Gospel, jumping over to the 21st chapter, in the last verse there, John says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." If they were written one by one, you know, just think of the stories, like the story of Lazarus, for example. We have quite a bit of detail about the story of Lazarus. But think of all the other stories that we have very little detail about. We're just simply told about events that happen, but the details are not given to us. Just think of everything was written out, every individual person that Jesus spoke with, every person that He touched, healed, ministered to. What if their story was told of all that He actually said to them, you know, the intimate conversations, all of those things? John says, you know, he's speaking with hyperbole, but, you know, he's basically saying, there's a lot more than this. But here, John gives us the reason for writing the gospel. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." That's why John wrote this gospel. He wrote this so people could believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Messiah, that He is the long-awaited Redeemer, and that through believing in Him, they could have life in His name. You know, the best gospel tract you could ever give anybody is the Gospel of John, because it was written for the very purpose that we seek to see accomplished in evangelism. It's written for the very purpose of convincing people that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is really the Son of God, so that they can believe and have life in his name. And many, many times, you know, you've perhaps heard us emphasize that. Read the Gospel of John. That's why we say it. Get somebody to read the Gospel of John. And as they read through the Gospel of John, that purpose for which John wrote, that purpose for which the Holy Spirit inspired John to write, can then be realized in a person's life. I'm always kind of looking for a good tract to give somebody, and they're kind of hard to come by, in my opinion. But I think of the Gospel of John. Man, just encourage people to read it. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You know, a friend of mine was talking to me this week about some conversation that she's having with some Jewish girls that are, of course, not believing in Jesus. And not only not believing in Jesus, but actually, you know, a little bit hostile and very much convinced that they don't need to believe in Jesus. And so she was just asking me for a little bit of advice on how do you think I should approach this? And of course, it comes down to, a lot of times people reduce it down to, you know, well, your religion says that unless I believe like you, I'm not going to heaven. And, you know, they're sort of making it a personal thing. It's a personal interpretation. It's a personal opinion. And we, you know, we just think that we've got the only religion, and everybody that doesn't have our religion is lost. But, you know, although that's partially true, it's, you know, it's not my religion. It's God's revelation. And it's not because I believe it. It's because it is what it is, whether I believe it or not. But anyway, as we were talking about this, you know, my suggestion for these Jewish girls especially was, you know, take them back to their own scriptures. Take them back to the very beginning. Did God promise a sinner redeemer, or didn't he? Now, if he did, then let's follow that through. And as I've said before, and I'll say again, when it comes to our attempts to share Christ with people, you know, it's important. I think it's vitally important that we give them the historical account. You know, sometimes when Christians make a statement, it's a true statement, but it needs to be put in context. When we say, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except through me. That's a true statement, but we need to put it in context. Because there's lots of other religions that say different things, and there's contradictions, and, you know, so on. But, you know, we need to put it into its context, text historically, and I think it's wise to, we got to take people right back to the very beginning. In the beginning, God created man. And shortly after man's creation, the fellowship with God was broken. But God promised to restore the fellowship, and he promised to restore the fellowship through a redeemer. And the rest of the biblical history is the unfolding of that plan to restore the broken fellowship through the redeemer. And Jesus is the culmination of it. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, because he is the one that God promised to the first two people back in the garden, I'm going to send you a redeemer. He's the one. That's why there aren't many roads to God. That's why all religions don't get you to God, because God promised one Savior that would come and undo what sin and Satan and man had done, and that one Savior is Jesus. I think it's important in these days that we communicate that to people, especially as we're more and more living in a sort of a multi-ethnic, multicultural community, people coming from different parts of the world, coming from different religious traditions. They've never necessarily heard of Jesus. And, you know, here we are making the claim. It's a true claim, but we need to put it in context. For all they know, Jesus was an American. They don't know the history. They don't know the promise that goes all the way back to the beginning of time. And that's what John does with this gospel. He is writing to convince people that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the long-awaited Savior of the world. He's the one that God promised to Adam and Eve when he said to Eve, or actually his statement was directed to Satan, that the seed of the woman, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed, and he shall crush your head, he said to Satan, and you will bruise his heel. That is the first promise of a Redeemer. The seed of the woman, the virgin birth, is hinted at in the very first prophecy and promise that was given. And John writes this gospel to show that Jesus of Nazareth, he is the one that God declared would come. And he did a beautiful job, didn't he? That he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And this is a whole other thing, the deity of Christ. He is the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. So this is the purpose. Let's pray. And Lord, how we thank you for this great gospel that we have enjoyed so much and so often, Lord. It seems as often as we read it, we're so enriched by it and blessed through it. And we thank you, Lord, that once again we're being enriched, we're being blessed through your word. And Lord, we pray like unlike Thomas, Lord, we don't want to be unbelieving, but believing. Lord, we haven't seen, but we have believed. And we know that we're blessed. Lord, we thank you that you rose from the dead, that you are alive, that you're in our midst here tonight. And Lord, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for drawing near to us. Thank you for touching and ministering to us. Lord, we pray tonight for your touch upon our bodies. We pray for your touch upon our souls. We pray for your touch upon our spirits. We pray, Lord, for an ear that would be sensitive, more and more sensitive to the voice of your Spirit, that we would hear you loud and clear speaking into our lives in these days. And Lord, just as John wrote this gospel so people could believe in you, Lord, we know that you want to use us too to help people believe in you. And so Lord, do that, we pray. Lead us to people that need you, Lord. That's a lot of people. But Lord, lead us to those whose hearts are tender, who've been prepared by your Spirit. Lord, embolden your church in these days to proclaim the forgiveness of sins, but also the retaining of sins. Let us not be fearful or afraid of pronouncing the judgment that will come upon sin. Let us not be afraid, Lord, in order that people might be moved and realize that they need to flee from the wrath to come. Lord, thank you so much for your word, that you've given it to us, that we have the freedom to study it together, to come together like this and to study it. Lord, we don't take that freedom for granted. And we know there are many tonight who don't have that freedom. Many tonight who would gather and have to be concerned about, in some cases, even their lives. Oh Lord, we just remember them in our prayers tonight. Lord, use us individually. Use us as a body of believers to get this glorious gospel to as many people as we can. People right around us here and people all around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.